Lord's leading, that's how we're going to see the outworking of his sovereign providence here in Acts chapter 18. My text is from verse 1 to 11. That's the title of this message, God's sovereign providence. There's not one detail of our lives or anything that occurs or takes place in this world, but what God himself has ordained it and brought it to pass. I'll tell you, for those of us that are God's children, that's a great comfort to know that. We don't know one split second from now what God has purposed, but when you look back, starting all the way back there from, to your conception, all the way up to where you are now in life, with all the twists and turns, ups and downs, forward, backward, Scripture says, even our wanderings, are they not written into your book? That's what we do as sheep, we wander. But every bit of it is according to God's purpose to accomplish his will. And that's what we see here with the Apostle Paul. He didn't sit down and chart out exactly where he was going to go here or there. The Lord directed. And when we find him, as we've been reading, chased out of one place, beaten in this place, going to another, it was the Lord directing that he arrive exactly at the right time, in the right place, for that people that God purposed to whom he should minister. So we see that here in Acts 18, beginning with verse 1. It says, after these things. Remember, the Lord had given him a great opportunity to stand there in Athens on Mars Hill and preach Christ, preach the gospel to a people who never would have thought of inviting him to come to preach. But there he was, planted by God in their midst by some unusual circumstances to get him there. And as a result, we saw last time, some believed and some mocked. There's always going to be a result to every message of the gospel that is preached. It's not always going to be that all believe. Some might believe, some the Lord might harden all, and none apparently believe. But in most cases, as I heard one preacher say one time, some get glad, some get mad, some get confused. What did he just say? But in all of this, the Lord is directing. And that's what verse 34 was about. Even as some mocked up there in verse 32, others said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. And yet it wasn't even their determination to hear again. The Lord determines when, where, and how we hear. They didn't realize it, but in verse 33 it says, so Paul departed from among them. God doesn't have to leave a gospel preacher in our midst. It may be that the Lord take him out and move him on, but where God has purposed that word to bring forth fruit, it will. Because that's what we read in verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him. They clave as long as the Lord had him in their midst. They desired to hear more and believed among them. The which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and it says others with them. It doesn't matter whether or not we know their names or backgrounds, or as far as I know, this is the only time these are mentioned in Scripture, and yet they were the Lord's. The important thing is not what we know of them, but it's how the Lord knew them and purposed it from all eternity. At this point, this time, they would be brought to Christ through the hearing of his word by his spirit. And so after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. All of these are different cities in what we know today as Greece. I dare say I don't know of any today in Greece or congregations where someone could go and hear this blessed gospel that we're privileged to hear week in and week out. The winds of providence move where God wills. That's how the Lord described it to Nicodemus. He said that the Spirit is like the wind that blows where it listeth. And you don't know it's coming or it's going. But such are they that are born of the Spirit of God. And so it was. You say, well, why did Paul move on to Corinth? That's how the Spirit was directing him. Corinth, at this particular time, was a major city in the Roman Empire. And in all these places, it was Rome that was ruling and overruling in these various countries. It was truly a world empire. It was also a crossroads for trade and for travel. But just like Athens was known for its intellectualism, these were people, as we saw last time, that did nothing all day but to hear and to respond and debate over new things. Boy, I'll tell you, Paul gave them some new things, some things they'd never heard. That's what the gospel is. People can't say, well, I've heard this all along. No, you haven't. That when this message comes to a sinner, it's made new. It's unlike anything in our natural minds we could ever perceive or think about. And you're not going to come into it by your intellect and your knowledge. That's what Bob read for us back with the men there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's interesting that here's Paul in Corinth. That it's, these are not things that can be discerned by the natural mind, but revealed by the Spirit of God. Here we are in this city, but you talk about an evil city, just like Athens was one for intellectualism. Corinth, even though it was a great commercial center, if someone said back in the day that they were acting like a Corinthian, that word meant that this city was replete with all kinds of encouraged fornication. If there was ever a modern day Sodom and Gomorrah, where it was live and let live, that was the city of Corinth. People came here seeking out the prostitutes. They came here for that reason. But the amazing thing about the city is that this prostitution was actually taking place in centers of worship. People went to centers of worship to fornicate. And there were women and men alike that were priestesses and priests that by having any kind of sexual relation with them, this was a way of finding blessing on your life. And that was the thinking, that as part of their worship, Aphrodites was the name particularly of the Greek goddess, also known as Venus. All of these things that you hear about in Greek culture, this was the epitome of it, the goddess of fertility and sexuality. So some might think, well, why would even Paul go there? They're given over, they're reprobates, and therefore would not receive the word. Well, the reason that Paul is here is one thing. He did have in this place some elect that God had purposed to save from all eternity. I know we tend to judge some sins worse than others. We say, oh, well, you know, this is, of all sins, this is really bad. And it's the evidence that God has given them over to their own reprobate mind. Is there any case too hard for God? It's against the backdrop of this sort of evil that God manifests his grace even more. But I'll tell you, it takes the same grace to save an Apostle Paul who grew up in religion, who refrained from any outward sexual immorality, considered himself before the law to be blameless. But it didn't take any more grace to save these in Corinth than it did to save the Apostle Paul. If we think so, then we haven't understood the grace of God. If we think that somehow we were raised in a protected environment and therefore we had a leg up, if you will, on God's grace versus somebody out here that has never ever heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and living in complete debauchery out there in the world, but the Lord's been pleased now to cause them to hear the gospel and draw them in, then that is the grace of God, and all the glory goes to Him. But I want us to see here God's sovereign providence, and that's where it begins. Where He leads, where He directs, it's with purpose, and it's will. It's His will. It's either to condemn or to save. But we see God's providence here in verse 2, in that as He came into the city, He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy. And then it says, and with his wife Priscilla. Now, it says he found a certain Jew named Aquila. That's certainly a Jewish name. Priscilla, another name for Priscilla would be Prisca. And this appears to be more of a Roman name. So we may have here a couple that the husband was of Jewish descent and the wife would have been of Roman descent. And yet the Lord purposed that these be brought together. And because of Aquila's Jewishness, it says, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Do you see the mystery of God's providence here? He's moving Paul all the way from down there in Jerusalem up to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we know that Paul didn't immediately, once the Lord revealed Christ in him, he didn't immediately go preach in these areas. He went back to Tarsus and, as far as we know, was there for 14 years. So all the while, Paul's aging, Aquila and Priscilla, we don't know much about their life to that point, but can you see his sovereign hand then bringing them all together in this one place and one time? And not only that, but having given them the same skills to work with their hands. You couldn't plan this. And yet, this is exactly what we find taking place here. Now, we don't know when, where, and how it was God was pleased to reveal Christ in these. It would appear that even as they met up, they learned that the Lord had given them the same faith. You ever go through life for a while and you think there's nobody else that believes as the Lord has been pleased to teach you, and you get up and go to work in the morning and you set up next to a couple over here and you get chit-chatting with them, and all of a sudden you find out that they're brothers or sisters in the Lord. The Lord has so taught them. It would appear that this was the case even with Priscilla and Aquila. It says in verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. In other words, there was already a draw there between them that they purposed to continue to work together, for by their occupation they were tent makers. But there was more than just this bond of being of the same craft, as we're going to find out about Aquila and Priscilla. From this point forward, they were forever bound to Paul, not just by reason of their occupation. But when you read over here in Romans chapter 16 and verses 3 and 4, you find this testimony concerning them. And here's where I love to compare Scripture with Scripture. I love to connect the dots. This isn't just an event in history, but as you read, you learn that God purposed this, again, in His sovereign providence, to bring these together, not just based upon an occupation, but based upon a common faith. Because it says here, as Paul writes back to Rome, here from Corinth, he would have been in Corinth when he wrote this epistle to the Romans, and he says to the Romans, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Notice, my helpers in Christ Jesus. They're known not for their tent making. That was a way that the Lord had given them to support themselves. But they're known for that bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what brings us together. A number of us may have the same skills and careers in this life, but what is it that bonds us together? It's this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 4, who have for my life laid down their own necks. So this tells us that in their travels together, Paul, they identified with him in that persecution that came for him preaching the gospel. And he says, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So we don't know if Aquila was a Jew, Priscilla was a Gentile. Don't you see even in that marriage union a picture of how the Lord in his sovereign providence purposed to bring together Jew and Gentile in the bond of Christ. So all of this we can see as you trace and cross and line up the dots. When I go into a museum somewhere, a historic museum, I don't like to just read about the facts. I'm interested in the story behind the story. Many times I'll go back and sit down and study out how these events took place and how it got to where it was. And I believe as you do, you can see many indications that it was God's hand directing. Just like Joseph told his brothers back there in Genesis, after all was said and done, the lying, the cheating, the desire to kill him, all of these things, the imprisonment, what was the thing that Joseph concluded? You meant it for evil, and God purposed it for good to save alive a people for this day. All those whippings that Paul endured, all the chastens, all the getting out of town in the dark of the night, escaping for his life. If you had asked him, well, where are you going next? Paul would say, wherever the Lord's directing. And looking back, even as we have this recorded here, you can see it was specifically for these different ones that by the preaching of Christ to them, who otherwise would not have heard, the Lord was accomplishing his will and saving out a people. And so this is how it was done. In verse 4, again, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. This is where the Jews continued to meet, the Sabbath day. It's interesting that Paul, by the Spirit of God, was directed to continue to preach the gospel of Christ in these places where they were continuing in their tradition against even what Christ had accomplished. When he paid that sin debt on the cross, it forever fulfilled every aspect of the law. And yet here were these that continued to worship in their Jewishness, reading the law. That's all that was available at this time, reading the law. And so in your mind, you might think, well, Paul, why even going back there? They're all blinded, and there's no reason even to go in there. Well, the reason he did was because there was an opportunity in those places where at least the scriptures were read. I remember back in the days when the Lord had me in Africa, and I was somewhat parachuted back into a very remote place. You talk about being the minority. I was the only white guy there. And where do you start? You know, I went to the marketplace, started talking to people. They were, for the most part, animists, which means that they had no belief in the God of the Bible. They believed in spirits, and they had their incantations and other things that they did for protection. I can remember many a morning getting up, going out of my house down to the road, and there sits a sacrificed chicken with an egg and some other things that someone had offered some kind of sacrifice unto their God in the middle of the night. I found out later by one of the men there that the Lord actually brought to begin to hear the gospel, that those were actually sacrifices against me. In their minds and thinking, they, as the man told me, you were preaching a God we'd never known. And so because it was an unknown God, we came together and determined that we're going to prove that God and see if we could put some kind of hex on you. And you know, there's things that the Lord brought us through some very severe trials. And they looked upon that as being that their hex was working, because they thought this was bringing a curse. And yet, through it all, the Lord sustained. And in the end, it was for such as this one even that, as I look back, I can think, well, the Lord purposed that all that take place. So I can see here where Paul going in, this is where the scriptures were read. But the point I was making was the Lord directed me, as there were different ones that began to hear that I was there to preach the word, and they had some impression of the word. They started inviting me into their congregations. And yes, I went. For my first number of years there, I was traveling and preaching in different congregations where they had the Bible, but everything about the way they were worshiping was contrary to what this word has to say about how God is to be worshiped through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And as a result, there were opportunities to preach in places of worship all across Africa, not just there in Ivory Coast, but in different places, all the way over to Madagascar and up in Kenya. As I look back, those are some phenomenal years. But I didn't plant. The calls continued to come. Come preach. Come, we need to hear of this message that we hear that you're preaching. And that's how Paul was being directed here. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. It says he persuaded. It's not as if somehow by his persuasion that these would somehow then, like they say in modern lingo, accept Jesus. That's not what this is about. Not, no arm twisted, no 26 verses of an invitation hymn, trying to, finally someone wears down and says, okay, I'm going to go up there so we can close the meeting. No, in here, the persuasion is, in fact, that's what the word faith is. Faith is a persuasion of the things that are true concerning Lord Jesus Christ. And once persuaded, one can never be dissuaded. I mentioned Bob reading there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now remember, he's in Corinth here. But later as he writes back to the Corinthians, after the Lord moved him on, he was actually in Corinth the longest that of any of the places where the Lord directed him to preach, a year and a half. He was there. Compared to Thessalonica, he was barely there 2 weeks and the Lord chased him out. But even there again, God's providence, it didn't change the result. There was a church established in Thessalonica to whom Paul wrote back in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And here, even after a year and a half, it's not the fact that it took a year and a half to make sure it was the time the Lord purposed, but the end result was the same, where God has his people to draw by his Spirit. And I mentioned Bob reading over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is what Paul reminds them of how it is that they heard this gospel. So we don't need to wonder, reading here, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks, persuaded them that there's but one gospel, whether for the Jew or the Greek, one salvation, one Savior, one Redeemer, one Justifier. And the reason I know the content of what he was preaching is what he says over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. He didn't sit down and think, now I'm going into Corinth, how am I going to put together a script to try to influence them? No, he had but one message wherever he went, declaring unto you the testimony of God. What is the testimony of God? Well, in the Old Testament, the ark of the testimony was the mercy seat. It was there where that blood was shed once a year, and the high priest was to go into the holiest of holies only during that time. That reveals the testimony of God of how just and holy he is, and that apart from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from that shed blood, there is no entering into his presence. I don't care whether you are a Jew or a Greek. And he said, I determined, verse 2. Why do you suppose it took a determining? Well, we're all men in the flesh. That's why the Lord told Jeremiah not to look at their faces when you're preaching. Don't be influenced either by their smiles or their frowns. I determined not to know anything among you. Paul was a smart man and could be engaged probably in any theological discussion that you wanted to. But he refused. That's not why the Lord put him there. He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I get people write me all the time, have you ever thought about preaching on this topic? Have you ever thought about, I'd like to hear a message on that topic. It's interesting how you get little prods of people that want to hear something about something that has nothing to do with Christ and Him crucified. Well, I'd be a fool to lay aside this one essential message and then delve off into such a way of preaching. No, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and crucified. And he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. It wasn't that he was afraid of preaching or afraid of those to whom he was preaching. But I believe that it has to do here with the weight. That's why the scriptures use that word burden. The burden of the Lord came unto me. It truly is a burden to stand here or any place and open this word and in weakness of this flesh declare the glories that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had people say to me, well, you must feel elated when you're finished preaching. It's just the opposite. You feel drained. And you continue to mull over many times in your heart and mind, did I give Christ the glory that he's so deserving of? That's what's important. It's not me, it's him. And so that's what Paul determined. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Now, you have to realize this is a man that's been chased from Hinter to Yon. He's a man and threatened with his life. In fact, as we read on in Acts chapter 18, here we're going to find where the Lord came to Paul in a night vision and told him, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. As a man, there comes a time where you're thinking, I don't know if I'm supposed to be preaching anymore or not. And it takes the Lord to sustain you and to raise you up and put you back out there in order to glorify Him. So that's what he was saying here. But he said, my speech and my preaching, verse 4, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but here it is, in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Where the Lord is pleased to bless this word and give hearing to individuals that he's purposed to save, it comes not with the power of the preaching, but the power of the Spirit. And the demonstration of the Spirit is working in the heart. This is an amazing thing that you may think that nothing's going on, but the Spirit is at work in the hearts of those for whom Christ paid the debt, and he's going to draw them in his time. That your faith, verse 5, should not stand in the wisdom of men. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of Paul or any other preacher of Ken, but in the power of God. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, they're mature, and they're considered to be people that have great intellect, perhaps, and yet not the wisdom of this world. That's not what is going to draw any sinner to Christ by their natural wisdom. Nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. He's talking about the religious leaders of the day. Never contemplated. They had the scriptures, but they never contemplated how everything in here pertains to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and how God purposed to honor his Son. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't see him as the Lord of glory. God purposed even that blindness, that they crucify him. And when it talks about the princes of this world, it's talking about those priests, high priests, that day that when Christ was offered up on that cross, God was fulfilling his purpose, because who is it in the Old Testament that was to offer up the lamb? It was the priests. Here they were offering up willingly Christ, considering him to be a sinner in their minds, and yet what was God doing? He was, through their wicked hands, offering up the Lamb of God, that his blood might be shed in order to save those sinners that he purposed to save. This is a mystery. It's not through intellect, it's not through illustrated preaching, but it's through the Spirit and the exaltation of Christ. And then we read in verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. If we love him, it's God that's done the preparing. We love him because he first loved us. It's not of us, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, what? Yea, the deep things of God. So, coming back here to Acts chapter 18, we don't need to question how it was that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath concerning them. Paul was compelled by the Spirit here to preach Christ unto them and determined not to know anything else. Now here in verse 5, it speaks of Silas and Timothy. Remember, he'd left them in Macedonia and now had called for them, and he was waiting to hear of the news that they would bring concerning specifically Thessalonica. And what a joy and a comfort it was for Paul to learn as they came that even though he'd only been there for 2 weeks and there was all of that opposition to the preaching of Christ there, yet those that were the Lord's remained strong. The Lord strengthened them. They were steadfast in the faith. Paul, and here's the connection between all of these. Again, like I said, I don't like to just look at events, but see what is behind the event. I remember maybe my son got some of these jeans for me, but one of the books, first books he wanted when it was old enough to read, was a book called How Things Work. And it's still out there. You can go read it. They've updated it now because there's more modern stuff. But that's what fascinated him. He didn't want to just see a watch. He wanted to know, well, how does that watch work? What are the intricate parts? I think he's still that way. He'll get into stuff and he'll share stuff that he's been looking at that's well beyond anything I've ever studied. And I'll kind of nod my head and say, okay, son, that's good. That's important. But reading the scriptures, as we compare scripture with scripture, here's an example. What about those that were left behind? What took place while Silas and Timothy were there with them? What kind of message did Silas and Timothy bring to Paul? Well, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 6 through 10, we don't need to wonder, because it says here, now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted. Where was Paul when he was writing this? Well, he was in Corinth. During that year and a half, he would have been writing back to them after hearing the good news. Aren't there certain times when you hear some good news from afar of how the Lord's blessing one of his own, and they write you? I get that particularly a lot of times because I'm the one doing the preaching. And it may not be immediately, but as they write and express how the Lord's blessing this message, even from afar, it makes me want to sit down and write back and thank the Lord for them, because that's the Lord's work. That's not me. That's the Lord doing. That's what he's doing here. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. And he says, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. It's as if he's saying to them, I can breathe, hearing of how the Lord is blessed. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? He's not thanking them for their faith But what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly. See, when the Lord bonds you together with other ones whom the Lord has taught by his grace and drawn to Christ, there's more than just a doctrinal bond. There is a spiritual bond that causes us to remember one another. So he says, we render again thanks to God for you, night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect, continue to mature in that which is lacking in your faith. Faith is like a muscle, sometimes strong and sometimes weak. It needs the strengthening that comes through the word. Have you not yourselves at times come in, sat down here, just very despondent perhaps, or reflections of the heart, and all of a sudden now sitting and listening, the Lord's made that message timely to your heart. And you can only say, the Lord purposed, because I sure wasn't thinking about coming. But I'm here, and what a refreshment now to hear a word that the Lord has made to be timely. That's how the Lord works in his providence. And so here in Acts 18 and verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. It's almost as if this news gave him extra impetus to go back in there and declare this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, pressed in the spirit, and to testify to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. I believe this shows us even Paul in the flesh at times faced some discouragement and wonderment whether or not the Lord would bless. And it says in verse 6, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed. Again, he's addressing this to these Jews in these synagogues. And yet they were hardened. Providentially, again, all of this God purposed, because it says, he said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. There comes a time when you just walk away, and where it's evident that the Lord is not being pleased to open up hearts. Here he said, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. And then he says, I will go unto the Gentiles. At what point did God purpose now, even as he said he would, he'd blind the Jews? I believe we see here the culmination of this in how the Lord directed him now completely away from the Jews, away from these synagogues. He said, I'll go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence. There was no him hawing. There's times when the Lord directs the preacher just to move on. And he entered into a certain man's house named Justus. Here again, providentially, just as he met Aquila and Priscilla. Here was another man named Justus, but it says, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler, he received them into his house. And Crispus, the chief ruler, said, God, notice, believed on the Lord with all his house. Contrary to what Paul could ever imagine, believed on the Lord. This is the head, the chief ruler of the synagogue. While the hearers remain hardened, even that chief ruler of the synagogue was one of the Lord's, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed. Now remember what I said again, you got religious sinners here, and then you got these immoral, when it says the Corinthians. These were the Corinthianites. And yet, it made no difference to God, whom he has purposed to save. It didn't take 1 ounce of Christ's blood more to save a religious sinner than a moral sinner. And they were baptized in the sense that they identified publicly with the Lord Jesus Christ in that water baptism. Baptism means immersion. And the only way to truly identify with Christ in his death is in the waters of baptism. Bob was telling me the other day that the pool's all clean. I didn't know whether he was indicating to come over there for swimming or whether he was indicating that it's ready for anybody that wants to confess the Lord Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. We don't push baptism, neither did Paul. Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, said that. I didn't come to baptize, but to preach Christ. But if you're wondering how it is, if the Lord has done a work of grace in your heart, that you're to identify with him, it's not in invitations. It's not inviting people down front. It's not in shaking the preacher's hand, him calling you off in a side room and say this prayer after me. No, it's in the waters of baptism. Baptism is a reflection of dying with Christ. That's why it's immersion. And rising again with him. That's what our salvation is. It's in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, for a Jew in this day, today, people stroll down an aisle at the end of a service popping bubble gum and, yeah, I want to get baptized. It has nothing to do with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this day, for these to get baptized, immersed in a public way, it meant complete ostracization from their family. For a Jew, and you know how it was with the Pharisees and John the Baptist baptizing. When Christ asked him, well, if you believe me, why did you refuse the baptism of John? That was how God sent him out to preach, behold the Lamb, and to identify in the waters of baptism. So it's not a ceremony, but it's a confession that it's in Christ's death and resurrection alone that is our salvation. We're going to have to stop there. When I mentioned to you Paul standing in need of encouragement, what was the encouragement he received? Yes, hearing from Silas and Timotheus, that was an encouragement to him, how the Lord was blessing in Thessalonica and having met Aquila and Priscilla, but he's still a man. And that's why, as we read on here, I love what the Lord told him as he perhaps pondered about the Lord's direction. In verse 10, I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Look at that. For I have much people in this city. We don't know them, perhaps, at this time, but out of it comes two epistles to the Corinthians. The Lord purposed to raise up his people. And I'm thankful that it's so. Such is his sovereign providence. All right. Leave some excitement for next time, right? Moving forward.